Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We will continue in our examination together of these texts that we've been looking at for a long time now, with some interruptions here and there. And I'm grateful for my brother Daniel Titus's work along the way as we've been getting back into the book of Ephesians, and in particular his handling of the text last week. I want to kind of copy some of his introductory remarks and say that as we look together at a text that addresses husbands in beginning in verse 25, that doesn't mean if you're not a man or that you're not married that you should check out. In fact, even more, I believe there is recognition for us, whether we're married or not, male or female, as we look into these texts and glory in the person and work of Christ, it helps us to think about how we're to walk, for instance, to love one another as Christ has loved us. So we are commanded even earlier in this chapter. So on Mother's Day for moms, one of the best things that you could receive is the faithful love of a husband who is submitted to God's design for marriage. So this fills your prayers with substance. And if you're not married, you're a woman, perhaps content in singleness right now, or looking toward the day that God might be pleased to give you a husband, it helps you to know what to look for, how to pray. If you're content in your singleness, perhaps for all the days of your life as a woman, the Scriptures calls older women to teach the younger women. And just because she's not married, it doesn't mean that an older woman who is single has nothing to teach younger women who are married. And these are texts that will help you in thinking about encouraging them. And for young men and women who one day long to be married and hope for that, this is a way for you to be thinking about the things that ought to be going on in your heart or what you're praying for in a future spouse. Or for children, this is a way for you to pray for your dad. A way for you to cry out to God to do a work in his heart. Because we certainly know that dads are not perfect. And then for the men that are amongst us, to recognize the call of God on your life is a sweet thing, because you know that with that call comes provision to engage in the things to which he's called you. Doesn't mean that we're going to do them perfectly, but it does give us a target for our lives that is purposeful, God-honoring, and joyful. And so, recognizing that the larger context, again, of this passage is that we're to walk in love. And even if you go back further into chapter 4 and see that the command there is that we might walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called to Christ. So the way that we're living our lives in the steps that we take day to day and the practical fleshing out and working out of the Christian life are before us. And Paul narrows that scope rather than just saying walk in a manner that's worthy. He says that walk looks like walking in love. It also looks like walking in wisdom, so that we are learning what God calls us to, hearing what God says is true, and then wisely applying those things to the various aspects of our lives. And then he begins to speak to those specific spheres of life, like marriage, husbands, wives, parenting, children, employers, employees. All of us together will find ourselves in these practical applications of these texts. And so it's very helpful for us in thinking about just the practical day-to-day living out of the Christian life. But as we see in this text that's before us that husbands are addressed, I am going to recognize that too many men have mistaken loving their wives for approving of them. Too many men have mistaken loving their wives for approving of them, approving of their appearance or the behavior or the way they serve them or the way they make them look good in public. And that doesn't mean that you do not appreciate and enjoy and have a deep physical attraction to your wife. It doesn't mean that you don't appreciate the way that she comes alongside you as your helpmeet and as she encourages you in all the things to which God calls you. There are those wonderful temporal benefits to marriage, but marriage is not utilitarian. And loving your wife and being the head of your home, men, is not primarily about you. It's primarily about another. And too many have lived their lives with their wives in a way that's demeaning or demanding or domineering or hurtful. And then they've even quoted from these texts of Scripture to do it. And so let's pray together before we begin to ask the help of the Lord that we won't make that kind of error, that we would understand this text well. Would you join me, please, as we look to the Lord? Father in heaven, people are capable of many things. Even as long ago as the time when Job lived, he recognized that men can take precious metals from deep in the earth. They can figure out ways to light up the darkness. They develop tools that overturn mountains. They can cut channels in the rocks and dam up the streams. But having all that cleverness and skill does not make one wise. Wisdom comes only from you. And so we ask you today to give to us your wisdom about marriage, particularly wisdom for husbands. By the power of your Spirit, through your word, teach us men to love sacrificially, to lead our wives with purpose, and to labor for unity with them. Help us to turn away from the evil tendencies that lurk in our sinful hearts, and strengthen us to know your ways and to walk in them. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it. Amen. Now let's turn to the text. Let's read beginning in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. This text before us has one command, men. Husbands, love your wives. And in case we're slow on the uptake, it says it three times. In verse 25 and 28 and 33. So if you were wondering what the central point of the message is, it is love your wife. You know, it's... You ever see those memes? They sometimes have the text, "You had one job." Several years ago, I took my truck to the shop. The tires needed to be rotated, and that's a pretty simple process. I do it myself sometimes at home when I have time and energy. You basically take the front tire off, and you put it in the back, and the back one in the front. And then you go to the other side, and you do the same thing. So I had these guys do that for me, and I picked up my truck, and I was driving, And before long, I heard this strange clunking noise. And so when I got parked, I stopped and I thought, sounds like the noise is coming from the rear of the truck. And so I went around and looked, and lo and behold, the nuts that hold the wheel onto the truck, I could turn them with my fingers. And the wheel was starting to come off. And I thought in that moment, dude, you had one job. It's pretty simple. Now, I know that being a husband is not simple. When it comes to marriage, there are lots of things that are going on. But I would submit to you, men, that if we get this one job right, the other things flow from it. If we will learn to love our wives like Christ has commanded us, those other things will happen in healthy and fruitful ways. And I think that as we see this, and as we see this in the text, that there are three truths that begin to emerge from the text for us. The first of those is that we would love our wives sacrificially. The second is that we would lead them purposefully. And then the final is that we would labor with them for unity. So let's think about those things. And I guess before I start, you know, again, everything I know about pastoring, I'm learning from Daniel Titus now. And in Sunday school, he recognized that Amy Lynn was not here. That's not because she didn't want to hear what he has to say about marriage in the Sunday school hour. And my wife's not here right now. I just wanted you to know that Kathy didn't say, oh, you're preaching about marriage, I'm going to bail today. She's caring for children in child care this morning. So you can ask Kathy about how I'm doing at some of these things. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Notice that the command there is that you would do that as Christ has loved the church. And when Christ is the one who's defining what love means, I think it's helpful to understand that in terms like this. To love someone is to move toward them for their good, even when that's costly to you. In fact, loving others is moving toward them, and most of the time it will be costly to you. It turns the idea of love that we have in our culture sometimes as just something that's a feeling or a sentiment or something that's always about me getting. It turns that upside down on its head a little bit. And it does that in these two ways. First of all, because love that Christ demonstrates is unconditional. Notice that he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that calls on us to begin to back up and understand in what ways has Christ loved the church. And if you'll go back with me into the beginning of this letter, into chapter 1 of Ephesians, you'll notice that in verse 4, the text tells us that God chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. So the Word of God teaches us that God set His love on His people before they even existed. It's not an arbitrary selection. It's a deliberate one rooted in affection. And so this affection was not because God looked down the tunnel of time somewhere and saw how lovely we would be one day, but He set His love on us simply because He chose to do it. Not because we would do something that makes us worthy of that, but God, who is not bound by time and space, did it in spite of the fact that His chosen bride would be adulterous, that His chosen people would be unfaithful and unlovely. The people of God, or the bride of Christ, is characterized in the Old Testament as a prostitute who goes about seeking other lovers, and yet God loves her unconditionally, without condition or worthiness to be found in her. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, an eternally existent, loving counsel of the Trinity, proposed to set His love on His people, the bride, the church. Notice the language of accomplishment back in chapter 1. In verse 7, the Scripture says, "In Him we have redemption." In verse 11, it says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance." And then notice in verses 13 and 14, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." I'm talking about this because the decree of God to redeem a people and set them apart from Himself has not changed and cannot be thwarted. It is unchanging, unconditional. He's not looked on His people and deemed them somehow now in retrospect unworthy. He doesn't change, because God indeed cannot change. He has fulfilled that which He set out in love to do. The language that's going on in verses 7 and 11 and 13 to 14 and other places in Scripture speak of this perfection, or this bride of Christ, as if those things have already been done and realized. So the love of Christ for His bride is unconditional, unswerving, unchanging, and unshakable. And so it's in this way, men, that we're called to love our wives. I'm not suggesting in any way that our commitment is, again, just utilitarian. It's not without affection. It's not without deep attraction to the woman that we have married. But I believe that what I am trying to say is that our loves are for our wives is not dependent on that. The emotions that we feel and the attraction that we have for our wives may ebb and flow. In fact, she'll look different on the day that you wake up after your wedding than she did on the day of your wedding. And so will you. And she'll look different in 10 years. Or something unpredictable may happen. Some accident, some event, something that you never saw coming and never planned for may be your experience, and it will change everything in your marriage. But the covenant commitment that we make to her before God is to love her, and that must be unswerving, unchanging, and unconditional. That means it's not conditioned on her behavior. It's not conditioned on anything about her or the return we get from her. To love our wives is not a principled commitment, though. It's also an active one. So notice in the rest of that phrase in verse 25, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So it's this principled, covenantal commitment to love her in an unswerving way, to be ready to move toward her for her good, even when it's costly, that has nothing to do with her in particular. But it is also active and engaging. The Bible consistently speaks of the love of Christ in terms of action. It wasn't because of the number or the size of the congregation that God chose His people, but because He set His love on them. And that text speaks both to God's unconditional love, but also His action. I'm referring to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Because it says, "It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." So God didn't just say, "I'm going to love you really well," but He also did it. He also acted on what He promised to do. Or Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3 says, "The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you." So it's an ongoing acting out of this faithfulness. And focus on the phrase, "I have continued." It's not just that Christ acts toward us consistently, but he acts sacrificially. John chapter 10, verse 10 tells us that Jesus is the good shepherd and that he lays down his life for his sheep. Or Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reminds us that God shows or demonstrates or acts out his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn just over to the right from Ephesians to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We might get even a little better picture of this work in the life of Christ in this text. primarily looking at verses 5 and following, notice that the scripture tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves." So, it's another way of saying, approach your marriage like Christ approached the church. Have the same mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. So there's the connection, if you will, back to what we're talking about in Ephesians 5. And then in verse 6, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So there's this mindset, even prior to this in verse 3, of being turned away from oneself and toward others. In verse 4, there's this radical sense of being focused on the needs of others. And it's a mindset that doesn't grab hold of personal rights. It's not demanding of others, but it's embracing the role of a servant. And I think it's important to understand that when Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, it doesn't mean that he was emptied of the attributes of being God. Instead, in humility, Jesus took to himself a human nature that was weak and mortal. This he did to serve his bride. And this was an emptying by addition, not subtraction. He is taking on a role. And in the same way, men, when we look to take on the role of calling ourselves husband, we take on a wife, we need to have God's perspective of what that means. To take on, to add to ourselves this person that we now call our wife. I can remember so clearly in the days of my youth, before I was married, the way that I thought about marriage and why it was going to be cool and fun. And I guess this would be a good opportunity to say, guys, I can probably teach you more about marriage from the things that I have done poorly or that I haven't done well than I can by saying I've gotten all these things right. So I don't stand before you today as one who has mastered or accomplished all of these things. In fact, I stand before you as one who would say that marriage is a lifetime of learning how much you really did never know about this and how much you need Jesus to transform your heart and mind in order to do it well. It is taking on a role. It is voluntarily and joyfully taking on the role of dying to yourself for your wife. It is addition by subtraction. It is setting aside what the world might tell you or you might falsely conceive as your own set of rights, because now I'm the head, I'm the man, I'm the dude. I'm the conqueror. I've got my wife. I got my trophy. I won. And now she's here to take care of me. I used to know, I knew a fellow one time who would jokingly say, but I'm afraid there's truth in it. He'd say, I love for my wife to serve me, and my wife loves to serve me. It's not where we're headed. We're headed to die for our wives like Christ has died for the church, loves the church. When Jesus voluntarily and joyfully took on the role of Redeemer, he also voluntarily and joyfully gave himself for his bride. And dear brothers, we are not the Savior. We are not Jesus. We are not the Redeemer. We are not the one who completes her or makes her whole. We are not the one who satisfies every longing of her life. We are not Jesus. But we are commanded to love our wives sacrificially as Christ has loved the church. Put very simply, we are being called to love our brides the way that Christ has loved us. I want to notice, too, that the text uses language there in, sorry, I'm back in Ephesians chapter 5 now, when he says, love your wives, husbands, love, that the language is a grammar that says, start and don't ever stop loving. Love and keep on going. You do not want to be the man who wakes up 10 years from now after marrying your wife and she's going, I don't even know if you love me anymore. You don't want to be the guy who says, honey, I told you the day we got married that I love you, and if I had changed my mind, I would have told you that. Don't be that man. Love and keep loving in ways that are demonstrated in active ways. Well, what if you've miserably failed in your role? Well, when you and I fail in the call that Jesus has placed on our lives, we should feel the sting of that. And I will honestly say that some in the preparation of this message today, I have felt the sting of the things that I need to say. And the temptation is, well, if I haven't done this well, I don't need to talk about it as though I have. I think that's untrue. Just because I haven't done it well doesn't mean it's not true. And I can be one who can say to you that as we see the specific ways in which we have failed to honor Jesus and love our wives as Christ has loved the church, we can run to Jesus in repentance and be forgiven. And we can look to Jesus to be strengthened by the Spirit of Christ, to engage to love our wives more faithfully from this day forward. We must not hope in our own strength to do this. Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit. And then all of these commands fall under that, recognizing that it is the provision of the Spirit of God that enables us then to walk these commands out. We must not be discouraged by the fact that we have failed, but we must run to Christ to look for His provision for these things. Husbands, love your wives sacrificially. Brothers and sisters, love each other as Christ has loved you. Secondly, not only are we to love our wives sacrificially, but we're to lead our wives purposefully. Look at verses 26 and following. The first word of verse 26 says that. So everything that's happens in verse 25 is for a purpose. That, or so that, or in order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as you look through that, the purpose, the reason Christ died for the church is that he might sanctify her, set her apart to himself, so that he might cleanse her, so that he might present her to himself in splendor or glory. The word is endoxa. So you might recognize that word doxa is glory. It's not that so she can dress her up in beautiful clothing, but it's so that she might be glorious, gloriously beautiful in splendor, and that she might be without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle, without any stain, holy and pure. That's the purpose for which Christ has died and the reason he has loved his bride. Now, as you're thinking through that language, when he says that he might sanctify her, that's not to say, boy, I really hope this happens. You know, when we say, you know, Auburn might win this year, we're hoping against hope sometimes. Or I might get money back on my taxes. Or I might pass this test. You know, those are all hopeful things. That's not what the language of the Bible is communicating. It says that he can sanctify her so he can sanctify her. And he does it. He actually accomplishes that according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. That by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That past and decisive action of sanctification continues though, because he is continuing to sanctify us. Hebrews 10:14 says, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the whole set of results is to let us know that God intends to present the church one day in glory, spotless and without blemish, in perfect holiness. This is God's purpose for the work, the person and the work of Jesus, the bridegroom. What is your purpose for being married? Men, if you're married, why did you get married? If you want to be married, what is your purpose? I would encourage you to fill in this blank. I married my bride so that... And be honest. I married my bride so that I could look good when I go out in public. I married my bride so that my sexual needs could be satisfied. I married my bride so that I could have someone to do all the menial tasks around the house that I don't want to do while I'm doing all the important things that I do. I married my bride so that she could bring lots of children into the world, and that's not a bad thing. You know, there's just all ways that you can begin to fill in that blank. And we need to take the reason we married our wives before God and see if it meets his purpose for marriage, as he's outlined it in this text. And I think we can say about this text generally that God has a purpose for the bride of Christ. So God has a purpose for your bride as well. And that is that you would be used of God in her life for her to be all that God has designed for her to be. That your purposes for being married, your purposes of living with your wife as a husband, need to be under the rule and reign of God's purposes for her life, so that your love sacrifices with a view to enabling her to become all that God intends her to be. It doesn't mean that you don't share temporal goals. It doesn't mean that you don't work together to accomplish good and God-honoring vocational dreams or things like that. It doesn't mean that you spend the rest of your life in a, you know, perpetual Bible study. But it does mean that you submit all of your desires for marriage as a husband to God's design and purpose for marriage. And there are two things that I'd like to encourage you guys to think about doing to see that happen. First of all, learn to spot and repent of the sin of inattention. You know, I've already exceeded my mechanical car-oriented sermon illustration limitation by one today. But I am amazed at the way people take care of their cars. Sometimes I watch these videos, YouTube videos on there, and I look for them by this search customer says, this is what's wrong with my car. And you can see some crazy stuff that people have done with their cars. And what's amazing to me is that people will spend, they'll spend a lot of time and effort and energy kind of thinking about what car do I want. They'll even spend a lot of time and effort and energy saving for that car. And then they'll go and buy it. And then once they have it, they put gas in it, usually, and they drive it. They start it every day and they drive somewhere and it does what it's supposed to do. And they get in every morning and they start it. They turn the key and it starts. They push the button and it starts until it doesn't. Or they drive it down the road until it doesn't. And a tire blows up and then they go, what do you do now? And they look in the trunk and there's no tire. Or the tire that's there is flat or something. You know, the list can just go on and on and on. And what I'm trying to call you to do is to recognize that marriages are not like driving a car. But if you don't pay attention to the little things, something is going to break. If you don't pay attention to the little things, something is going to break. And in marriage, you will get busy doing the routine things that have to be done every day. You'll do it. You'll go to every day and do the stuff that demands, that you know, that's like yelling at you. Like the gas engine light comes on or it dies because it has no gas in it, that's yelling at you, and you put gas in the car. But the picture of your bestie covers up the check engine light on the dash, and you just don't even see it come on because you're busy doing the other things that have to happen. And before you know it, days and weeks, and sometimes months or even years have passed by since you've had a meaningful conversation. So you need to spot the dangers that get in the way of your marriage growing in the way that God intends it to grow. Spending time together on the spiritual issues of life. Spending time with the things that are going on with each other's lives before God. Having decent conversations together. At every stage of life, there are different kinds of cares and new sets of threats to your intentionality. Every car that has ever been purchased needs maintenance, and it's best to do that maintenance before something is broken. Secondly, commit yourself to personal discipleship. I can probably summarize this whole point this way and say, guys, you can't lead your wife to someplace you've never been. And if your responsibility is to help her grow and mature and realize all that God has designed for her to be, if you're not pursuing that yourself, you can't help her get there. You can't lead her spiritually if you're not following Christ. You can't set the pace for your family spiritually if you're not following Jesus yourself. So the ways that these things are going to happen look a little bit different in every home. And I'm not going to go into detailed examples, but you need to protect her and her time and her energy so that she can walk with Christ as well. And it's important that I make this sideline. Ladies, dear sisters, I'm not implying that you can't grow in Christ without your husband. I'm not saying that your spiritual growth is dependent on him. But I am recognizing that God has designed the home to work in a particular way. And that men, you ought to be knowing what it is to walk with Christ so you can be aware of how to help that happen for your wife. You can't just be sucking life from your wife. You can't just be depending on her to do all these things, to care about them, to try to call you to them, or to set the pace. You've got to find life in Christ. Because no woman can bear the weight of being your all in all. And in the same way, no husband, ladies, can bear the weight of being your all in all. You must both find your all in all in Christ, who is sufficient for all things. So, let me encourage you. If you have failed in these ways, look to Christ, who is the friend of sinners. He will forgive you when you repent, and he will supply strength and energy for you to live in a way that pleases him and is good for you and for your wife. Look to Jesus. He can change you, I promise. I promise he can change you. I have so much confidence in Jesus that I'll tell you, ask my wife and my children if he's ever changed me. So love your wife sacrificially and love your wife purposefully. Thirdly, labor with your wife for unity. Look at verses 28 and following. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. One of the things about this text that is almost confusing is you're wondering, is Paul talking about the church or is he talking about marriage? What's he really placing the emphasis on? And part of that reality is the answer is yes. He is pointing to the union that exists between Christ and the church, the inseparable, indissoluble union that exists between Jesus and those who are in union with him by repentance and faith, and the way that that union is pictured in marriage. We're thankful for the ways that we talked about marriage in our Bible study hour this morning, and for the good reminders that we have about that joining of together of a man and one man and one woman in union with each other in Christ for life. And that's what Paul is trying to picture here. One commentator sums it up this way: Christian marriage is a union, not a partnership. There's been a lot of pushback in recent years about things like the custom of a wife taking her husband's name. And I thought about that a little bit one day this week, and I thought, what if Kathy and I had done that, and so our names would be Paul and Kathy Stith Cawthorn, or Cawthorn Stith, and then our children's names would be Cawthorn Stith. So Mary Carol Cawthorn Stith marries, let's say, William Jones Henderson. And so now Mary Carol, does that mean Mary Carol's name is going to be Mary Carol Cawthorn Stith Jones Henderson? And I know people have thought, I'm not the only one who's ever thought about that kind of stuff. I'm sure people have thought about ways they're going to work with that. But I think it reflects the reality that we are coming into marriage many times with a clamor for individualism that says, I must remain my own distinct person. I must preserve me. And while I'm not calling, I don't want you to misunderstand me, I'm not calling you, ladies, to lose yourself in your husband. I am calling for husbands and wives to lose themselves in Christ. That we are both coming to the union with a sense that as the church is wed to Christ in union, so we are wed together in union. And we are battling for and fighting for a unity in Christ that is reflected by the way that we are both not growing into the image of one spouse or the other, or maintaining our own distinct entity that is to be preserved, but we are all growing towards Christ. We are taking on, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 describes it, more and more every day, degree by degree, the image of Christ, molded into his image. What are some things that we can give attention to in this? Well, we're to do that in the same way that Jesus has dealt with his church. Look at verse 29. He nourishes it and cherishes it as his own body. The word nourish here is found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, when Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children, but bring them up or nurture them in the admonition of the Lord. So it has this idea of treating someone with the help to grow up into something. I'll remind you that over the last 3 months, we've been meeting together in our Sunday school hour to think about what it is to grow in mutual soul care. And the fact that the scriptures remind us that we are all going to grow up into the image of Christ to the degree that we are doing this together as the body of Christ. And so we need each other for this nourishing of growing up into Christ. And that's what he has in mind here. It's the same thing that should be going on in our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ in the body of Christ, only in a more intense way in marriage. Secondly, the scripture says that he cherishes her. The sense of that word is to warm something up or to treat it with tenderness and affection. One commentator says Christian husbands should be noted for the kind, thoughtful, tender, and supportive way they lead their wives. Anything less dishonors Christ and brings public disgrace to the cause of the gospel. And so God is calling us men to recognize that in the same way that Christ loves and cares for his body, we're to love and care for our wives. And he also notes that that's good for us. Nobody hates their own body, but as you do good to your own body, you're doing good to your own body. And as you do good to your wife, you do good to yourself. And so in that weird, always upside down Christian way, it's the dying to myself that's good for me. It's the giving myself to my wife that's good for me and healthy and wholesome and flourishing. So for that reason, when a husband and wife who love Christ first, they love each other best. Your best joy and flourishing in this life is always realized when God's priorities are your priorities. So men, are you making the effort to nourish and cherish your wife? That has lots of implications that we could talk about at other times. But that's the question. Now I want to close all of this by asking this question that almost always comes up when we think about wives submitting to husbands or husbands loving wives like Christ loved the church. And that is, what if my spouse is not making the grade? What if they're just not very lovable? What if they make it almost impossible to love them? I want to remind you of the story of the lawyer that came to Jesus and asked him about, how do I get into heaven? How does a person inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as himself, as yourself, right? And then the lawyer, he went to lawyering and he said, but who is my neighbor? Dear husband, do you ever have the spirit of a lawyer? And said, yeah, I know that the Bible commands me to love my wife like Christ loves the church. But does it really mean that in this situation? Does it really mean that when she acts this way? Does it really mean that when... And I would like to call you to, if you see that spirit of lawyering in your heart, to repent of it. Children, you do it too, don't you? There are commands that you know that God would call you to keep, and yet for some reason or another you feel like, well, that doesn't really apply to me in this situation. Or maybe I can weasel out of that because of these circumstances. And wives, it applies to you as well. Let's seek the Lord together today to be rid of the spirit of lawyering. Let's understand that Jesus' commands are given to broken people in a broken world. But he is making all things new. He is transforming us. He does not wait until things are perfect to call us to obedience. He calls us to that obedience now, because he's at work in us now. And he calls us to find the strength of his Spirit and the grace of God to be sufficient to obey him. And no matter what your spouse does, he or she cannot keep you from obeying God. That's good news. No matter what anybody else does, they cannot keep you from obeying Jesus. I need to stop. There are other things in the text, but I want to press on and just say one final time. If you're a husband or a wife or a child or a person who has failed to obey God the way you know that God has called you to obey him, there's great hope for you today in Christ Jesus. He calls you to repent and believe the gospel. And if you have repented and believed the gospel, I'm going to go straight to talking about the supper, because we have heard the word and now we want to see the sacrament, if you will. We want to see the gospel. And I'll remind you again that Jesus died and gave his life. His body was broken and his blood poured out for a bride who did not deserve it. So if you're one of me, if you're the undeserving husband who hasn't loved his wife as well as he should, if you're the undeserving person who hasn't kept all of God's law perfectly, then run to Christ in repentance and faith, because his broken body and poured out blood is for you. And he calls you to receive forgiveness by looking to him in repentance and faith. And if you're one who today has repented and believed the gospel, and you're a member of your church, this one or one that preaches a gospel consistent with this one, then we ask you to join us and gather around the table and be reminded that Jesus has given his life to transform yours. And as we take of the bread and the cup, we receive the blessings of the Lord to remind us of his strength and provision for sinners who need to be transformed by a merciful Savior. If you're not a believer today, one who has not repented of your sins, and you're not a person who has consciously engaged with Christ in repentance and faith, and you're not a member of your church, this one or one like this one that's preaching the gospel, then the supper is not for you, and you should not partake, and you shouldn't help those around you do that. And so I encourage you to remember that the warnings we have in Scripture are real, and that we take the supper rightly when we take it as those who have repented of our sins and trusted Christ to redeem us, and we're in a right relationship with his church. To take it unrightly is, as Paul described, to bring condemnation on ourselves. And he said, that is why some of you are weak and ill, and some have died because of that approach to the supper. So let's approach the supper together by the grace of God as he's called us to do that. Let me pray for you, and then I'll ask the deacons to come and serve you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for laying out before us so clearly what you have called us to do as husbands. And I do pray that you would engage us by your Spirit to see the ways that we have sinned against you and against our wives, against our children, and that you would grant us mercy and grace to repent. To repent thoroughly, quickly, and with a view toward hungering for obedience to you in the days to come. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior and Redeemer of broken people. Amen. Deacons, would you come and help, please?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.